You're listening to Equipping Pastors with Ken Whitten, a podcast powered by the North American Mission Board. Here you will find conversations to help you engage with other pastors, equip you for the everyday grind of ministry, and encourage you to live out your calling with confidence. To find out more about the podcast or resources for pastors, visit equippingpastorspodcast.com.
Well, welcome to the Equipping Pastors Podcast, and I'm your host, Ken Whitten. Whether you're a thriving pastor or whether you just feel like you're hanging on and just surviving, can I just tell you, here at North American Mission Board and our pastoral leadership ministry, our desire is to provide helpful conversations for you that will do three things. First of all, we want to help you engage with other pastors, and we want to equip you for the everyday grind of ministry. And of course, we sure want to encourage you to live out that calling with confidence. And so that's our threefold purpose: engaging, equipping, and encouraging. And one of the reasons why we say that is because here's what we understand. 1,700, now grab this number, 1,700 pastors will leave the ministry this year. And half of them are under the age of 46. 47% of people are thinking about walking away from the ministry, and 51% of that 47% are actually from mainline denominations. So that's very us. So we recognize, pastors, all of us, we need a word. We need a word of encouragement and a word of edification, and we just need to come together as a band of brothers. And we hope today this podcast will do that, and I believe it will, because I've asked our guest today, Josh Smith, to talk to us about equipping men and discipling men and building leadership with men in your church. I'm going to let Josh tell a little bit about himself, but let me just tell you, you know him as the senior pastor of Prince Avenue Baptist Church. Josh Smith, good morning to you. It is great to have you. And on behalf of all the pastors listening today, thank you for being a part of the podcast today.
Thank you, Ken. This is so much fun. I'm excited about the next moments together.
Well, we're going to have a great time. We're going to jump right in. Josh, God gave you a book that you wrote, but that book came out of an experience, and it's called The Titus 10, Foundations for Godly Manhood. And I say it because you know the name of the book. I know the name of the book. You didn't just read it. You lived it, and you wrote it. But pastors may want to find that resource available to them. So we'll repeat that a few times, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The Titus 10, pastors, Foundations for Godly Manhood. Josh, I'd like to start with the framework of how you came up for the concept for this book. Paul is writing, we as pastors know that, he's writing to Titus. I'd like to hear from you in your research of Titus, just who was Titus? Where did this book begin for you? How long have you been doing it? And what was kind of the impetus for this vision that you had for discipling men?
Well, sure. So 2006, I became a senior pastor for the first time. So I'd already been a full-time missionary, lived overseas. You know, my family grew up with pastors everywhere. I mean, we grew up in the ministry. This is what we do. And but yet I was not prepared to be a senior pastor. I could not believe how overwhelming it was and how it looked so easy when I was the guy below the senior pastor.
Yes.
So one of the things I knew very quickly, I would say about a year, year and a half in, is I needed some men. So the church I was at, MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in the Irving, Dallas area, Texas, was a great church, but you know, we had a lot of debt load when I got there. We needed some more staff, but we couldn't really afford more staff. And so I just knew I needed to start raising up men, but I had no idea how to do it. No idea. So I just began to pray that the Lord would give me some clarity and direction. This is 2008. And so I really don't know exactly how I came to this, but I decided to take 10 men through the book of Titus for 10 weeks. Not very creatively calling it the Titus 10. 10 men, 10 weeks, the book of Titus. It started as just walking through the book expositionally. So I do think, as I look back, I was aware of Titus's information on church government, and I thought that was going to be important for me as a new pastor. There is a ton of stuff subtly about men. One of the most important is Paul, talking about the letter and the book, 46 verses. Paul drops Titus off in Crete as he's on his way to Rome, finds a very dysfunctional church there that most likely came out of some people, because we know in Acts 2, there were people from Crete at Pentecost. So most likely they heard the gospel, went back, but they were Judaizers. So they were destroying the church with a false gospel. Mm. They were upsetting entire families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Mm. It was a terrible situation. You even from chapter two, the old men were a mess. The old women were a mess. Everybody was a mess. So Paul drops Titus off and then he writes him a letter. And the first thing he says is this, he goes, I want you to put what remains in order. So I want you to get this thing right, get this church straight. And then the next verse he says, appoint men, appoint elders.
Wow.
So Paul knew that the first important thing that was going to need to happen for that church to get right is get the wrong men out and the right men in, to which I would imagine a lot of pastors would say amen to that. So the wrong type of men can destroy a church. The right kind of men can save the church. And so that's the context. But I started just taking guys through it, 10 at a time. I handpicked them, all multi-generational groups, sat around a big table, and we did it. And I did it over and over and over and over again. After by the time I left that church after 11 years, I'd taken 120 men personally.
Amen.
The book of Titus. It ended up less just verse by verse after the years and became more categories. I began to see emerging from those 46 verses some real foundations for manhood. It's not a book for men, obviously, but it's a book for the local church, but it's a book for local church pastors with a lot of instruction on how to raise up men, written from one godly man to another. Also a lot of information about the kind of men we need and the kind of men we don't need and what to do, how to deal with rebellious men. I mean, it's just so much stuff there. And so about 3 years ago, I had multiple conversations with guys using this material that I just emailed to them through the years, and thought I should put this in a book. B&H was excited to do it. And so they're seeing a kind of resurgence in men's ministry stuff. And so it's been great. So what it is, I mean, you know, someone just asked me, when's your next book coming out? I said, well, it took me 15 years to write this one, so I wouldn't hold your breath.
That is so good. Well, yeah. Well, listen, in the book itself, you give 10 foundational principles that you really believe are foundational for men. But you don't start in Titus, really. You start in Genesis. And you start in Genesis 1 and 2, and you use a word that can sometimes be scary, but it is the word dominion. So you start with Genesis, not Titus, you use the word dominion, you talk about plow and sword, those three things. Walk us through a little bit just how God created all that in your heart.
Yeah, well, it's really frightening putting that as a chapter in a book with your name on it. So I'm starting this week with another group at my church. I'll be taking over 200 men through the Titus 10 at my church around round tables. I start with dominion. Wow. And I always say, as soon as I say that word, I'm looking over my shoulder to make sure no one's like there to get onto me for talking about this. Let me tell you where I got this, first of all, from Titus. Titus divided up into three chapters. John Stott would say in his little commentary that those three chapters are a man and his relationship to the church, a man and his relationship to the world, and a man in his relationship to his family. So the church, the family, and the world. One of the things I noticed through Titus is there is almost nothing emphasized more than self-control and the need to control the flesh. That is huge in Titus. So what I looked at is four domains of every man. A man must learn how to lead his own flesh, lead in his church, lead in his home, and lead in the workplace. And so as I begin to think about that, I begin to think about if we're going to understand manhood, we have to go to Genesis and talk about God's call to take dominion. And what does dominion mean? Well, and this is not new to me. This is just common knowledge, but dominion means to work and to keep, to use a plow and a sword. You know, the way I think I get myself out of trouble by using this word is to say this: when a man is really taking godly dominion, everyone around him is thriving. Because if you take that idea of using a plow as dominion, and so what's happening by taking dominion is you are working hard, exhausting yourself for the good of everyone else around you, so that the environments you're in, like your church and your family, can thrive. You've got to get the ground ready. So dominion is not domineering. It's self-sacrificial work for the good of others.
Wow.
And it is protecting. I have four daughters, so I can talk a lot about protecting and what that means. But my goal in dominion is getting a guy to come out of that chapter to realize there's a calling upon his life, and that calling of his life is to give himself completely, self-sacrificially, for the good of others that God has entrusted to him.
Hmm. And so if you can get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 right, you can pretty set the table for the rest of the entire scriptures in our world, correct?
Absolutely. It's funny. Someone when I was in seminary said, if you can get Genesis 1-3 right, you'll be good with everything else. And I thought, well, that's a strange statement. But the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize everything's in Genesis 1-3. And so starting in Genesis, I think, is helpful to gain an understanding of what is God's calling to manhood. And I will tell you this. I believe two of the greatest enemies to manhood in our generation are isolation and passivity. If a man isolates himself, he goes against all sound wisdom, seeks his own desire. It's not good. If a man is passive, everyone else around him suffers. And those are the two primary enemies I see of manhood today. But, you know, you see the passivity of Adam as he stands next to Eve while she eats the fruit. Like Adam was standing there, it tells us.
That's exactly right.
So I've said sometimes, I wonder if the first sin is not Eve eating the fruit, but Adam standing there and watching her do it.
Wow.
Because it's Adam's failure to take dominion. Adam didn't protect her. He didn't sacrifice himself for her. He didn't step into that moment. And that's why we're in the mess we are now, because of Adam's failure.
So Josh, you've been doing this for years. Let me ask you a question. What chapter in the book do you feel like the light just comes on? The illumination just occurs to the men. What chapter is it, and why does it happen that your men say, well, duh, this is a no-brainer. Yeah. What chapter in the book do you feel like for you, you see the light come on?
I love that question. So we start with dominion, and then we go to gospel. So here's God's intention, all of that impossible because of sin. And then we go to the gospel. How does the gospel help us to be the man that we need to be? Then I go to identity. And I would say that's probably the chapter. About 3 weeks in, when you start talking about what it means to have a right identity, that really starts to help guys figure it out. The next chapter is on assignments, so I make a distinction between identity and assignments. Identity answers the question, who am I? Assignment answers the question, what do I do? I talk a lot about when a man confuses his identity and assignments, he's in real trouble. Hmm. When a man's identity becomes his job or whatever assignment he's been given, and he loses that job, well, then he doesn't know who he is. So we have to have an identity rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I really form our identity in four terms. We are a slave of Christ. We are a son of God. We are a friend of God. And we are a lover of God. And that's kind of how I try to form a man's identity, to see that he is trying to increase in his relationship with God by seeing himself as a slave, a servant, a son, a friend, and a lover. And I just feel like at that point in the book, people start to go, wait a minute, I'm not sure I know who I am, and I'm seeing the effects of not knowing who I am, and then going to assignments and those type of things. But probably identity chapter is probably the most foundational.
Hmm. So I'm a pastor, and I'm listening to this, and I'm already intrigued, and I've already probably, while I'm listening to it, have Googled how I can get the book, and I might even have ordered it, but I want you to kind of, as the author here and the helper to facilitate to us pastors, we don't always get it right and we're kind of slow. So I hear you talking about taking 10 men, and then I hear you talking about 200 men that you're going through. So could you do something for us? Could you break this down into a practical process of how this practically works? If I was just starting, now I realize you're going to get to that 140, you may get to that 200, and maybe quicker than you think. But as I'm starting out, what would you say to the pastor? Pastor, here's step one. I'd go to step two. Here's step three. Walk me through and walk us through how we could do that to build men. And then we'll come back to some other things about the book.
Yeah, that's one of my favorite things to talk about. So let me just say this first. I think there has to be, I believe, in the heart of every pastor, a recognition that this is probably his most important work. You know, Robert Coleman in Master Plan of Evangelism said Jesus's method was men. And I was reading this week. I'm going to get to the real practical, but I want to say this. I was reading in Genesis 14 this week, when Abraham needs to go rescue Lot, who'd been captured.
Right.
And it said that Abraham took his 318 trained men, his trained men, and he goes and rescues Lot. Well, about five chapters later, Lot needs to be rescued from Sodom, and all he needs is 10 people. He has two son-in-laws, but they don't believe him, and they stay. And so Lot, having been in Sodom for years now, does not even have, he has his wife and his two daughters and him. He doesn't have six men that can go with him that can save the entire city. So here's a contrast between Abraham, who in one moment needed something. He got 318 men trained and already ready. Lot doesn't have six. So I would say that's like my heart as a pastor. Amen. I want to have 318 ready men, like trained, ready men, because you're going to need them. And every pastor knows.
Right.
I talked to a pastor this last week who's going through a lot in his church. And we were talking about this. He said, I wish I could go back to my first years and just invest in men. Because now that I'm going through a hard time, I don't have men standing with me.
Mm.
So starting with this idea that I think is important is just, I got to invest in men. So I talked to a lot of church planners, and I think there's so much pressures on a church planner and to preach and get the right venue and the right music and all of that. I would say all of that is essential. The first thing I would do is I would find some men. So to answer your question, I took 10 because of the size of my church at that time. My church was about 400 at that time. I didn't think I needed anything bigger. I wanted to make a personal investment that was big to me. So guys call me all the time about this. And one of the things guys will call me and say, I have 30 people in my church. I say, well, pick three men. Just start with whatever the size of your church, find some men and start with Titus 10, meet with them for 10 weeks, find the next thing, walk them through a book of the Bible, do a discipleship group. But I think based upon the size of your church, just find men. And I like to handpick them at first. I like to say, I want to personally identify 2 to 3, 5, 10 men in my church. I think multi-generational groups are essential to this.
Right.
We can talk about that, and just start meeting with them. Would you go through a process with me? What's crazy is not only will those men grow, those men will be committed to their pastor. It's an amazing thing. They'll be your 318 ready men someday.
Yes.
But they will be attached to you. Why? Because you invested in them. And it's amazing how much we preach and teach and program and all this stuff. And I think we'd be surprised to see how many pastors don't just take the time to invest in men. So I say, start with 2 or 3, start with 10, whatever, do once a week, meet with them in the morning. My context now, the church is larger. So what I did, I invited 60 men, handpicked them. I took deacons, leadership, all this. And I said, would you go through with me a process 11 weeks? They did. We did it around round tables. So round tables of 5 or 6 with a group leader. We have breakfast. I let them fellowship. I teach. They have 15 minutes of discussion. There's questions in the back of the book. And then they have their own discussion around the table. And then we're done. That turned into, okay, 60 guys, if you want to have your own table, we'll sign up for next semester. And so now I have this. I started with 10 tables. I have, starting tomorrow, 30 tables that are ready, all with table leaders, that have all invited 6 to 8 guys to come and be a part of this process with them.
That's incredible. That's a 2 Timothy 2:2 principle.
It is. And what I tell them is the ministry is not me. I mean, I'm up there facilitating the conversation. The ministry happens at the table. So now I've got these leaders who are investing in men that I don't even know. I don't know half of the men in that room now.
Right.
I know most of the table leaders.
Amen.
So they're doing ministry now. But, you know, that it took me 15 years to get to doing that. Most of my first 8 years of Titus 10 was early in the lobby of the church, 6:15, Thursday mornings with 10 sleepy guys. And it was awesome. No breakfast. We do breakfast. Now we have full breakfast now. Those guys didn't get anything when we started.
Well, I can say to the pastors today with confidence, the pastors that I've talked to that are walking through this and are pouring their life into men, they are seeing fruit. They're seeing fruit immediately, and I think they're energized as they're doing it. Josh, you've been a study of men as you've been discipling those men. Let me ask you just a real practical question. Why do men resist accountability? What is it about us as men that just kind of pushes back and doesn't want to be accountable?
It's funny. I will tell you this. I've seen a lot of transition in men's ministry. And it's funny. I never thought I would be involved in men's ministry. It just kind of happened. I just started loving it. I started being so energized by seeing men. But one of the biggest mistakes that I think men's ministry makes is they try to get everybody in an accountability group. Well, that's the last thing a guy wants to do. The last thing a guy wants to do, like you said, Ken, is jump in a group of 3 people he doesn't know and confess sins his wife doesn't know about. You don't want to do that. And my thought is he'll get there but you can't start there. You can't force that. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that, Ken. I think practically and just not even really spiritually, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake with confessing sin, you know? We're working with a ministry right now in our church to try to battle internet pornography. And one of the things the guy said that was helping us, he said, never get up on a Sunday morning and say, 80% of the men in this church are looking at pornography. He said, if you start that way, every wife is going to look her husband on the way home and go, whoa, are you one of those?
Wow.
They said, don't start that way. We'll get there, but don't start that way.
That's a good word.
So what I think you've got to do is you've got to give guys time. I think they'll open up, but that's not the way. It doesn't work by starting them into some group. So one of the things I love about the Titus 10 is we have discussion questions, but I would say it's week 5, 6, 7 when a guy first starts to say something that he's surprised he said. Once he feels confident in the group, welcomed, you know, known and seen and safe. So it's risky, I think. I mean, it's just, I mean, if we want to talk about it spiritually, it's just pride. We just don't like to acknowledge those things. And the other thing is, I don't even know if we see them all. Like, right. I think there's tons of deficiencies we don't see. So when I start talking about, one of the things I talk a lot about in Titus 10 is that a man in his home, that oftentimes a man who has a reputation for being a really hard worker is actually really lazy at home. Hmm. So he works really hard in the workplace and he comes home and does nothing. So one of the things, reason wives love for their men to go through Titus 10 is because I just hammer to the guys, go home and work hard. I say, go to work, work hard, come home, work hard, and go to bed tired. Like, go home great. And work. Go home and work, man. Like, step in when you get to the house, help with the kids, help with the dishes, just work. And I don't even think guys are thinking about those things. So when we're uncovering stuff from Titus 10, it's also exposing them some deficiencies. I did a men's retreat. I love doing men's retreats. So I did one in Austin about, I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago. And a guy had been invited and I was going through some of the Titus 10 stuff. And I just started with my story. My story was a little bit of, I came home grumpy every day from work. I was really overwhelmed. I carried all of that with me. I was critical at home in a way I didn't know I was. I mean, I was critical at church. Like everything wasn't right. Nothing was right. Well, I didn't realize I was carrying that home. And my wife was crumbling under this and I didn't know. And so finally one day she just said, Anakin, I don't know if I can take this anymore. Like, you are grumpy and irritable and not fun to be around. And you're always, you know, critical of everything around here. And I just didn't even realize I was acting like that. Well, a guy came up during the break and said to the pastor, hey, someone invited me. I don't even go to this church. He just described my life story. And I think my wife's going to leave me. So I don't even think guys realize how they're acting and the deficiencies and how that is affecting their families. So if you can just start it slowly, this is why the 10 or 11 weeks, give guys time and space to think, to process, and then to begin to open up a little bit.
That's profound and so good. So let me ask you this. Do you feel like it's real essential that you wrote the book for men, but you wrote the book for the men's pastor as well? Because I could see some pastors saying, hey, we need to do that. I'll get my men's minister to start this process and he can start it. And that's better than nothing. But how vital is it for the pastor who's listening to this today to say, listen, this is not something I can delegate. This is something that I need to jump in and initiate.
I just want to go back to that Genesis 14 a little bit when it says his ready men. Like, the pastor needs his men. And so I get it. When you're at a church that's a little bit larger, it can feel overwhelming. How do I do this? If you're at any church under about 400 to 500 around that, man, you just start as a pastor developing men. Mm-hmm. One of the things, I had a staff member early on, just a good friend, but he used to say, Pastor, you need to make sure we're 2 Timothy in this thing. You need other people teaching it, other people teaching. And I said, yeah, I'm not doing that right now. Like, I want to teach it. I want to be the guy. I want to be in the room. One of the things I did, I loved this. I just walked a pastor through this process. So if I had 10 weeks, what I would, in 10 guys, I would have a list at the first week and everybody had to sign up with lunch with me one time during the 10 weeks. And so not only was I in the room with them, but I was having some one-on-one time with them. I mean, that didn't cost me anything. That was easy. But man, you start to go to one-on-one time. And so I just, part of this, the pastor has to be involved and the pastor has to be mentoring men. That's a big thing for me.
Josh, you not only wrote the book, you've lived it, but is there a favorite chapter for Josh Smith that he loves to teach? He can't wait for this week to happen And he just can't, I mean, it can't come early enough. He just, it's always seems to be, maybe it changes, but for you, you'd say, Pastor Ken, just, I don't know what it is, but when the pastor gets to this chapter and to this principle, I'm telling you, the lights are going to come on. He's going to love it. Is there one of those for you?
Yeah, it doesn't change. It's the same every time.
Okay.
So
it's
the chapter on, it's the chapter on zeal. Titus talks about God wants a people zealous for good works. Hmm. And so I walk through the zeal of Jesus in the cleansing of the temple and what zeal means. I do a deep dive of zeal. There's a lot in Romans. And so I just looked at everything I could find about what does it mean to be a zealous people? And really, it's the combination of three things. It's a mind filled with the knowledge of God, a heart filled with passion for God that leads to action.
Wow.
So zeal is mind, heart, action. And so what I say to guys is, man, I don't just want to create better guys. I want Jesus-loving, passionate men.
Amen.
And so this idea of zeal is a big thing for me. I want a church full of zealous men. What I mean is their head is filled with knowledge that's stirring up their heart, and then they're doing something as a result of that. So, and if you take any one of those things out, it's not zeal. So you can have passion that's not in accordance with knowledge. Well, that's not godly zeal. You can have knowledge that has no action. That's not godly zeal. I got a lot of people in my church like that. Like
right.
A lot of
yeah.
knowledge, no action,
yeah.
or a lot of zeal
yeah.
and a lot of ignorance.
Come on.
That's not zeal. So,
right.
So I want guys whose heads are filled with truth and hearts are filled with passion and they're doing stuff. They're active. You know, I do love one of the, I think the surprising things was I have a chapter on doctrine.
Right.
And so, I think it's important. I really challenge men to dig deeper in the things of the Lord. And I talk about that. I mean, when Paul tells Titus to find these men, Titus, go find men to lead. Well, the character is important, but the doctrine is important. They have to be able to rebuke those who contradict the truth. That's Titus 1.
Hmm.
So I talk a lot about doctrine. So I do want to say, Ken, going back to something you said, I wrote this book as a local pastor for local pastors.
Right.
Like, any men's ministry can use it, but this is a book for pastors. I wrote this book because I have four daughters. I also wrote this book because I need four men. It's funny. I do a lot of podcasts, and one of the first questions I get asked is, you have four daughters. Why'd you write a book for men? I say, because I have four daughters.
That's right.
I got to find at least four good guys.
Now, in the week when these guys are meeting around tables, is there a built-in accountability? Do they sometimes pair off and that's my guy for this week, and we're going to go over a scripture verse, or is there scripture memory also in this accountability? How does that work?
Yeah, there's not. So I love the discipleship group. So one of the things we do is we kind of use this as a ministry philosophy, concentric circles. Like, we want to get guys into smaller groups. What I've found is this. It's often challenging to get a guy who's on the outside to jump into a discipleship group where there's four guys a week reading their Bible, praying, memorizing scripture, and confessing sin. I'm not always sure that's the first step for every guy. It might be for some. So what we do is we make it very clear that we're trying to get them out of the crowd, to use gospel language, and into discipleship. But sometimes they need to get into the Sunday morning crowd. Then they need to get around a table with eight guys where they're being honest, but it's not one-on-one, another guy glaring in your eyes asking for your secrets. But
right.
coming out of this, we try to get every guy in a discipleship group, every guy in a group where he's reading the Bible, keeping each other accountable, and memorizing scripture. But this is like a middle road for that. I got to get a guy at least excited about knowing Jesus and walking with the Lord and being a godly man.
Hmm. Well, you had a godly father. There was a godly man as well, and he raised two sons, both in ministry, both pastors and preachers, and excellent, by the way, at both. And all of us in the generation of the new Dr. Bailey Smith loved him. I mean, very few preachers better than him, and had such an impact in the world of evangelists, an incredible evangelist, a pastor, a soul winner. What's the one takeaway that's in Josh Smith's heart that the Bible says a wise son makes a glad father, well, makes a glad mother too, but you'd say, you and Stephen both probably would say, listen, my dad taught me, what is that takeaway that you still walk through every day knowing, hey, dad impacted my life. I'm impacting men, but my dad was a man's man and he impacted me. What would that be?
You know, I mean, the one word I can give you is just, my dad was really courageous. So I'd have a chapter on character. I start that chapter by saying, my dad did not know how to fix a transmission. He couldn't change oil. He couldn't skin a deer. Like, he could change a light bulb, but that's about as far. So my dad didn't do any manly man things.
Yeah.
But growing up, I always felt like my dad was a man's man. Amen. And so I had to think about, why did I always view him as a strong man's man, even though he did none of those? Like, we never hunted or fished, none of those things. And it's because he had manly character. He did have manly character. Mm. I mean, Paul says, act like a man. Well, that's a real thing. Like, there is manly character and non-manly character. So I think what I learned from my dad is not manly bravado and, like, not a men's ministry. I could do a whole podcast on this that tends to promote all of that, the hunting, the fishing. That's fine. It may fit in your context, but that's not every man. And you don't have to do those things to be a manly man. And so I think my dad, I just noticed, man, he had really strong manly character. He was brave. He was strong. He was courageous. He was a man of incredible conviction. He believed strongly. He was a man of action. So I think for my dad, there was manly character,
Amen.
Courage.
I mean, well, I know you miss him. Southern Baptist missed him. Your mom misses him. But I'm telling you, he's in the best place, and he has the best seat in the house listening to you every week, I'm sure. Pastors, let me just say this. The Titus 10 is the name of the book. Josh Smith, our guest today, is the author. When you pick it up, you're going to see that those 10 principles he talks about are dominion, gospel, identity, assignment, authority, character, doctrine, mission, zeal, and even investments. And so I want to just encourage you to pick up the book, get some men, start with it. And, you know, pastors, whether it's Josh Smith or whether it's people like Robert Lewis, that they teach the same thing in the sense that we want to teach our men, number one, to reject passivity. Yep. Number two, to accept responsibility, to think eternally, but to live courageously. And I think if a man will do that, and you get your men to do that, they will be, as Josh Smith so well said today, they will be your men, and they will be a man's man, and they will be, better than that, God's man. So thanks again for listening to the Equipping Pastors podcast. This is one of the many free resources that are available to pastors at nam.net/pastors. Hey, why don't you go there for a free download of our Ministry Pastors Toolkit? And if this podcast and episode has been helpful to you, and I hope it has been, could you do something for us? Could you give us a rating and then give us a review? Your feedback helps other pastors find this podcast. And if you want to be notified of the next podcast releases, just be sure to subscribe to your favorite podcast platform. Josh Smith, thank you for being God's man. Thank you for being the pastor at Prince Avenue, for being the dad to four daughters and a son, the husband to Andrea, and being a friend to many, many pastors. Thank you for your investment. Just thank you for who you are, what you're doing, and what God has done.
Thank you, Ken. What a blessing this was. I love you. Love your ministry. So thankful for you. God bless you.
Thank you very much. And God bless you.
You've been listening to Equipping Pastors with Ken Whitten, a podcast powered by the North American Mission Board. If you like what you heard, take a few minutes to rate and review us, or share this episode with a friend. It's the best way to help other pastors find this podcast. To find more resources to engage, equip, and encourage you as a pastor, visit EquippingPastorsPodcast.com.